John chapter 1, 29 to 42. The next day, John, the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me is surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but this one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify, this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he is staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week I mentioned about the really encouraging time I was able to spend with a young man who wanted to know more about Jesus. He spent a lot of time investigating different religions and has an inquiring and searching mind. And as he explored the religion that he grew up in, he went to some teachers with these questions. Their response was, "It's not your place to ask questions. Your responsibility is to believe. To question is to express unbelief, so don't ask any more questions." But that wasn't good enough for him, and so he searched other religions and he found that the response was often similar. One day when he was working at the service station, a friend gave him a Bible, and as he read it, he came to a really interesting realization. As he read about Jesus in the Gospels, he saw that people were continually asking Jesus questions, and he welcomed that. He was okay with people who expressed their doubts. He patiently explained God's word to them. Jesus didn't demand blind obedience, but wanted his followers to be well taught and who took their discipleship seriously. People who would weigh up the cost of following him and who honored God with their minds. That was compelling for the young man. For the first time in his searching, he came across someone who was willing to hear questions and was happy to answer. He felt that perhaps the others were being a bit defensive. Maybe they weren't so sure about their faith themselves. But Jesus wasn't defensive, and he seemed so at ease with questions that his teaching was all the more authoritative. So as this man asked his questions and read more and listened to Jesus and had those questions answered, he came to the point where he realized that Jesus not only is the Savior of the world, but would be his Savior as well. It was wonderful to hear his testimony because it reminded me of something that perhaps I'd gotten used to as a Christian. Now, I still have plenty of questions I keep on asking God, but I can remember just before I became a Christian and for a long time after, I was full to the brim with questions. So many questions about God and Jesus and the Bible and the world and everything. It just kept on coming. But as they were patiently answered, I was brought to that place where I, just like that young fella, came to that point where, yeah, Jesus is the saviour of the world. I can see that, but also he's called me to follow him as well. In this, we can see part of Jesus' plan that he used when he was on earth and he's still happy to use today. And it provides us with our fourth principle to hold in our minds and hearts when we speak to people about Jesus. So over the last few weeks, we've thought about people matter to God, John 3:16. The people are lost, but Jesus is the good shepherd who comes to find. And the people, and people need Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, the life. And as we watch Jesus in this passage in John chapter 1, and we could have gone anywhere in the Gospels, like my young friend saw, we discover that people also need answers. People matter to God, people are lost, people need Jesus, but people also need answers about that. But perhaps even more than that, Jesus is willing to give answers. And we can see this play out in the experience of the first disciples. So the context of that experience is set in John the Baptist's proclamation in verses 29 to 34. For the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, this great expectation, and one writer calls it this magnificent obsession, was that the Messiah is coming. In fact, it was rising to fever pitch. Many were claiming to be the Messiah, and with the occupation of the Romans in Israel, people were yearning for the deliverer to come. John the Baptist comes, preaching in the wilderness, calling people to repentance and trust in God. He was in the wilderness because it symbolized the barrenness of Israel's spiritual life. It was as though they were still wandering in the wilderness, yearning for that rest in the true promised land with the Messiah. And John's out there in the wilderness. He's preaching to hungry and thirsty hearts. People are saying, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, there's one who's coming. I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. But the Messiah's near. And then with expectations running so high, one day he announces, as we read there in verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the people's yearning and questions and hunger, there he is. The one who's been promised of all these years by God, he has finally come. Can you imagine the thoughts and the excitement and the questions that people would have had about that? Can it possibly be true? After all these years, God has remembered Israel and come to redeem his people. But the next day, John the Baptist had to say that again in verse 36. The next day, look, the Lamb of God. Everyone's still listening to John and he's busy pointing them over to Jesus. He's remaining faithful to his calling to prepare a people for the Lord Jesus, to point people to the Messiah. And so the people hanging around John need to hear that again. Look, there's the Lamb of God over there. What are you doing still here listening to me? Go to him. There's the Lamb of God. And he knew very well that in pointing people to Jesus and his disciples to Jesus, and to he's inviting them to leave him and go over to Jesus. But that's exactly what he wanted. There was no jealousy in John. There was no trying to keep people to a following for himself. Someone once asked Leonard Bernstein, who was the composer of West Side Story and a famous conductor, they said, what's the most difficult instrument to play? He said, second fiddle. Because it's so hard for us to let someone else sort of have the prominence. But John the Baptist got it. He could play that instrument really well. He testifies, I've got to become less so that he becomes greater, because you're not looking for me. I'm not the Messiah. You're looking for Jesus, the Lamb of God. And finally, some of the disciples of John get it. Or they get it enough, at least, to go over and sort of check Jesus out. Two of John's disciples started to follow Jesus, and it was literally following at a distance. It wasn't actually being disciples. It was actually trailing Jesus as he was going along. Perhaps they're a bit shy about following Jesus. And he turns around, and there they are, sort of literally tagging on after him, but not actually coming up to him. And so in verse 38, he asks, "What do you want?" Jesus knew, of course, but it's an invitation there to unsure followers. And he draws them into a conversation. And in turning around to meet them, he's actually more than meeting them halfway, isn't he? They're sort of shyly sort of watching and following. Jesus turns around and says, "Come on over, let's talk." He made it easy for them. Just as he would later say in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If someone's sort of interested, got their questions, Jesus isn't going to reject that and saying, "You've got to have it all sorted before we can have a conversation." He turns around, he goes halfway, he brings them to himself. So he invites them near with a question. And their response seems pretty hesitant. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Probably not the question that they wanted to ask Jesus at that time, but it's a start. Out of politeness or perhaps shyness, they're implying that they just don't want to have a chat on the side of the lake here or a yarn along the road. They want to spend some serious time with Jesus because they've got some serious questions to ask. And they can't be satisfied in just a few minutes. They realise that if John's saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the implications of that are enormous. And so they want to know that, but they just want to sort of ease into that as well. And there are many people today who have burning, serious questions about God and about the claims of Jesus, and people have an awareness of who he is, and perhaps they've understood the implications of what it means of what Jesus is saying to us. If I get involved here, the implications could be life-changing. So when people have questions about Jesus, they don't necessarily frame him the way that we who have perhaps been following Jesus for longer are used to, or maybe even find acceptable. Like the two disciples, someone might ask one thing that actually implies a lot more than what their actual words say. They might be testing the water to see if, well, how you respond to that question will help me understand whether I want to explore more about Jesus or not. So the two here, they ask that question, you know, "Where are you staying?" Well, it gives them a way out. If Jesus is sort of brushes them off, well, then they could walk away from that. Maybe they weren't after the answer to that question, but more about Jesus' attitude. They weren't going to open up their hearts unless they knew it was safe to do so. Perhaps you've had that experience where someone asks you a question and you realise that they're not interested so much in the content of your answer, but in your attitude in answering. It's more just sort of testing the water to see how you'll respond to that. It could be a question right out of the blue, and it might even be provocative. Perhaps they're testing the water to find out whether you're trustworthy to then be able to ask more serious, important questions, questions that are close to the heart. I remember listening to Chris Keane, who started Liberty Ministries in Sydney many years ago. And that was set up to help people who were struggling with same-sex attraction. And he said there, when people knew that he was a Christian, people would ask him some really provocative kind of questions, almost to the point of trying to shock him or to offend him. But he understood that it wasn't about the question, but about the way he responded to those questions. The way he responded would determine whether that person then felt safe to ask the real question that's going to come later on. Perhaps you've had that too, where people will sort of throw questions at you about the Bible or about all kinds of things, but they're more finding out, yeah, who you are, how you're going to respond to them. Now, we just do that in a similar way in our everyday conversations. When we meet someone for the first time, we have some small talk, we chat, and in that chatting, we sort of get a sense of, is this person safe to be able to share more personal things? And a friendship can grow from that. Christians tend to feel comfortable talking about spiritual things, and we can do it fairly easily. But for someone who's searching and maybe don't feel like they've got the right words to express what they're thinking and feeling, they don't want to look foolish by asking a question that seems stupid. And so they'll ask other kinds of questions that say a lot more than the words themselves express. So here's the two disciples just sort of putting their toes in the water. Rabbi, where are you staying? You know, can we come and have a longer conversation with you? How do we deal with those kinds of questions when people ask a similar thing? Well, how does Jesus deal with that question, with those two inquirers? Verse 39, he says, come and you'll see. He gives them a further invitation. They've heard John the Baptist say he is the Messiah, and they want to know more, and they've got so many questions, so well, come and see. We can talk about that. Come and see not just where I'm staying this afternoon, but come and talk. Come and ask questions. Come and see about all that you want to know. J.C. Ryle, who was an English bishop in the 19th century, when he wrote on this passage, he said he wants us to notice the great affability of these first words of our Lord's after his public appearance as the Messiah. So in John's Gospel, these are Jesus' first words, and they are, come and see. Well, actually, the very first words are, what do you want? He invites someone, and he says, well, come and see. Come and look more. There's a welcome. There's an invitation. There's a willingness to discuss things. When Martin Luther, the Reformer, preached on the same passage, he said, Jesus didn't initiate his kingdom with violence and blustering in the fashion of a mighty emperor, but he was affable and mingled cordially with the people. He was friendly and gentle. He received all who came to him, chatted with them, and excluded no one from his company. It's a beautiful, good description of Jesus there, isn't it? Where, yeah, the kingdom has come. The Messiah is here. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come into the world, and his first words are, what do you want? Come and see. Now, Jesus demands commitment. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But he demands a weighed commitment, an informed commitment, a genuine commitment. And to get that, he's willing to answer people's questions, perhaps even their unspoken questions. Think of Nicodemus over in chapter 3 and the woman at the well in chapter 4, where Jesus gives answers to questions that haven't even been asked yet, but they're the questions that were deep on their hearts. So to all who come to Jesus, to all who ask questions, he says, come and see. He doesn't say, just believe. He doesn't say, take it or leave it. Come and see. People need answers. They need time to ask them. Come and see means Jesus is prepared to spend time with them. If we take up that example, then we're saying to people then, well, yeah, come and see. Come and think, hear about what Jesus has to say. I'm not going to brush you off. I'm not going to demand a response by the end of our conversation. And sometimes that can be the downside, perhaps, of some of those evangelistic tools that we can use. Some of them are really great, like Two Ways to Live. There's a little pamphlet you go through, a little app on the phone that explains the gospel in really straightforward ways. And they're great because sometimes we think, how do I get that conversation going? But the danger of those books sometimes is by the time you get to the end, you expect someone to have made a decision to follow Jesus. And sometimes that just doesn't happen. People need more time than that. There's some real questions that must be answered. And so Jesus shows that people matter by allowing them time to ask questions and to say, come and see, come and investigate. There are people in our circle of family and friends who are watching, and they're not quite ready to make a commitment to Jesus just yet, but they are observing, they're coming and seeing, they're listening, perhaps they're asking questions. Through us, God is sort of drawing them into the orbit of Jesus. And as they watch and listen, as they observe and see Jesus in us, they will see that what we believe is actually authentic. It actually changes lives. And they may come closer. But the time will come when they'll ask that real question, and then we need to give an answer. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So sometimes the question can come completely out of the blue, but the question will come. He says, be ready for that, to be able to give a reason. Why do you follow Jesus? But he adds, but do this with gentleness and respect. Yeah, gentleness and respect, just like Jesus here with the two sort of, you know, maybe disciples. And the reality is that the New Testament church, the church that we're part of, began with these two faltering, inquisitive disciples. And I just wanted to check out Jesus a bit more. But that's where they started. That's where Jesus started with them. And then they're transformed by him. And you can see that because in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. The questions have been answered. Jesus said, come and see. They've talked, they've watched Jesus, they've listened, and they're convinced that Jesus is the one that John has testified about. And I love Andrew. The first thing that Andrew does is to go and find his brother and say, you come along and see as well. Our church is St. Andrew's, and so the thing I love about Andrew is that way, if you see him in the Bible, you only see him a few times, but every time, he's inviting someone to come to Jesus. So I think that's a great model for us. Good name for our church. People who say, come and see. Come and see. Come and meet Jesus. Andrew had been changed from this faltering follower along the beach to now an enthusiastic evangelist. And so it's our prayer that God will bring people who are just sort of watching from a distance and perhaps who are coming to our orbit, they might see and come to that point of becoming a disciple too. Because there must come a time when we do boldly say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we follow him as the way and the truth and the life. There is a commitment that we must make. And the time had come for these two disciples to leave that sort of ministry of preparation that John the Baptist had and actually then commit to following Jesus. The time comes to call people to that point, to come follow the Lord Jesus just as I am. But we do it with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us. So as we seek to follow the Master and learn from him and imitate him, how do we live out this principle? Are you and I prepared to give an answer for those who might ask? We hope that our lives are a testimony to the reality of following Jesus, that people will see a difference in us and consider. And when they do consider it, and when they eventually ask you about it, what are you going to say? Can you simply and effectively summarise that reason for the hope that you have? Why am I following Jesus? Why have I committed myself to him? And sort of going back to where we were the first week, that's a scary bit, isn't it? Sometimes it's like, how do I explain the gospel in like a really simple way? And one of the biggest hurdles we have about sharing our faith with others is we feel like we just don't have the right words. What if someone asks a question that I just don't know the answer to? We can be scared that we'll muck it up and we'll say the wrong thing. But let's picture this scene in John chapter 1 again. The two disciples are sort of hesitantly coming up to Jesus. They've got questions and they just can't come out with them directly. So Jesus says to them, come along and see. There's us as well. That's what we can do. You and I can say as well, come and see. We don't have to present everything in one sitting. People have got questions. They need time to hear the answers and to think about them. We can walk with them and as they think things through. But that also takes the pressure off us too. Because we're free to say, look, I know that's really important. That's a great question. And I don't want to muck it up. So can I share? This book really helped me understand that. You could have a read that. Or we could say, reading the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark is that's how I got to meet Jesus. Maybe we can read it together and the questions will come from that. Or we can have an app on our phone that says, this app explains what the Bible's about. Let's sit down together. We can go through it. We can be patient. Because sometimes we can forget the length of time it took us for the light to finally click. I had a few years worth of questions, it seems like, before God finally made it sit, yes, I need to follow Jesus. Because people matter to God, and people are lost. And people express that in their questions. People need Jesus. We're convinced of that. And these are big, crucial issues. They're life-changing and eternity-shaping issues. And people need answers to their questions. They need time to ask them and to think about them. Jesus is willing to hear those questions and take time to answer them, even through us. And so we can say to our friends and families, come and see. Come and see Jesus. I'll introduce you to him, and we'll see where that goes. Well, how about we pray about that? Let's pray.